What we're going to talk about. My name, again, is Ingrid, and I have a husband, Jeff, and then I have four children. And they range from 26 to 33. The oldest three are married, and then our youngest is getting married in the end of October. So Natasha and Brian approached me about doing this the end of last year, last fall, and I told them, you know, I would pray about it, of course, and then I didn't know because if we had a grandbaby coming, I wasn't about to leave. I didn't want to do that to my kids or whatever. So we'd have to wait and see until that was like out of the way of a possibility. So I don't remember. Sometime in January, I thought, well, I think we would have known. So I counted that out and told her on a Friday, met her for coffee and said, you know, Jeff, I had my blessing and I could go ahead and do this. I didn't think any babies were coming. That was on a Friday, and on Sunday, our daughter-in-law, Stephanie, told us that they were expecting, and that's the end of September. And then in the spring, our other daughter-in-law, Alyssa, told us she's expecting in January. So we have two more coming. We have seven grandchildren and two on the way, and we also got a wedding in between then and now, or, you know, between the time I told her I would do this, and that's in October. So it's been a busy year, and I'm looking forward to doing this, though. So I hope it's beneficial to you. And I just have to glance over here. I also want to tell you that I'm going to keep referring in my talks to links or whatever that I have. I have a Facebook group that I made just to post things that I'm talking about. And I know not everybody has Facebook, but maybe you know somebody who's here that does, and they can just pass those links on to you. It's just easy for me to do it that way. I added Natasha and LaRonda to the group days ago, and they have not responded to my invitation. So, I know. So anyway, I think they're moderators because they know who you are. I've run other Bible studies online, and I get men from Kazakhstan asking to join. I want to avoid that. And so they'll just let in whoever whose name they recognize. And then I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture, but I'm actually not going to open my Bible. I have it all printed out on here. It's just easier that way. So just know that I'm, you know, you can turn to your Bibles, but you probably won't have time. And then we are going to cover Titus 2, 3 through 5. And initially I thought, how am I going to fill four sessions with three verses, 3, 4, 5? And then as I started to look into this, I realized I don't even have enough time. So I am not going to address every possibility, every situation, every caveat of if this, then that, or whatever. Just know that, you know, if you're upset about something that I said, you know, that take it to the Lord. And if it's take it to Scripture. And if he does not convict you of that, let it go. Right? So, and then I also, when I write, I tend to talk a lot as you know, I don't know most of you. Nobody gave me anybody's background or situation, so I'm not thinking that I know you and I'm giving you something. You take it as it doesn't apply to you, let it go. Okay, so with that, let's just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this day, and thank you so much for bringing us all here safely. I thank you for the opportunity to speak to these ladies and just pray for strength. I pray for each one of them here, that they would be open to what you might have to say to them, and that we would leave here knowing you better and wanting to live for you more. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, like I said, I knew immediately that what I wanted to cover was the mandate that Paul gave to Titus in Titus 2, 3 through 5. I want to cover what the mandate is, as well as what Scripture says should be taught. And then actually cover those topics the best I can. And I speak fast, and I have to speak fast, so I apologize. If you need scriptures later, you can ask me. So in initially thinking, I feel passionately for this topic. And I can honestly say that from the time I was a younger teenager, I realized that this was not happening. It wasn't happening in my church, chapel, and it wasn't happening in anybody else's life that I knew. But I remember my mother reading Ann Ortland's books. I don't know if anybody has heard of her. Disciplines of the Beautiful Woman when I was in high school, and then she and another lady from our chapel church, Ruth Pollock, and her daughter was my good friend Marianne Greenwald. They took us to something that Ann Ortland was speaking at in Racine, Wisconsin, And I have a memory of this, and I don't really know how my mom knew about this event. It was kind of out of character for her to know about this or to take us to something like this, but I remember feeling kind of important and grown up that she would take me, and I recently Googled the event to see if I could find it. And it was actually, I found it in the Racine Journal Times. I'm from Kenosha, Wisconsin. Racine's just like the city right above us. And then Milwaukee and Chicago's below us. I found it October 21, 1982, and that would put me in my first year of college. So I only remember one specific thing from that talk she gave, and I'll tell you what that is in a little while, but I do remember hanging on every word, knowing that older women were supposed to be teaching younger women. So there's probably some of you here who have had a Titus II woman in your life, and you count that as a blessing and are so thankful for it. So I hope these talks are encouragement to you to give that gift to someone else. But many of you have shared my experience or are sharing it. And that's not to say that mothers aren't the first and most important teacher to their daughters. I had a mother who loved the Lord, and I did pick up things from her. But not everyone has a Christian mother, or you might not live near your mother, or she just might not be capable of helping you for other reasons. So Titus II has an application for all of us. As moms, we have myopic vision. Sometimes we're too close to a situation. We don't want to see our daughter's sin. We want to defend her. Or we're too judgmental about something that we see in her life that we just don't particularly like. It might not be sin, but we come down hard on it because we don't like it. Or oftentimes we're real hard on our daughters about something that we don't like in our own lives, and it's easier to pick on that issue in her life than to deal with it in our own lives. So let's take a look at our text, Titus 2, 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So I'm going to cover the mandate right now, what Paul told Titus to do. And then we're going to cover today loving your husband and submitting to your husband. They come at the beginning and the end, but I'm going to combine them and then all into that today. So Paul has left Titus on the Isle of Crete, which was an island off of Greece. And he had a huge task there to get all kinds of things straightened out. And there's a lot of churches on the island of Crete, and so he needed to put leadership in position there. And so part of this, in this passage, he's telling Titus to delegate some tasks and to have older women teach younger women these specific things. Now, women sit under men, the teaching of men in their churches, and learn all kinds of things, doctrine, instruction, and Christian living from men. And it should be that way. And as Christian women, we're to study God's word ourselves. According to 2 Timothy 2:15, we're told to study and rightly divide the word of truth. But according to Titus 2, there's still a place for women to be taught by other women, using practical examples along with scripture about how to live and how to handle certain relationships. You see, truth is truth, right? But only women know how it feels to live as a woman. For example, women understand the hormonal havoc that accompanies different seasons of life, and only women know how it feels to submit to a husband. So the way Paul talks about it, this is interpersonal. It's older women caring for younger women by teaching and encouraging them. It takes time. Younger women actually love to learn a lot of things, and by working side by side with them, conversation can normally happen, allowing this teaching to take place. Or it might take place by agreeing to go through a Bible study together. And I can give some suggestions for those. So there's no reason for older women to feel lonely or useless. There's such a huge need for women to come together with younger women who have to be teachable, by the way, and impart biblical wisdom and practical wisdom to them. We have such a what's in it for me mentality in our society today on both ends of the spectrum. We have older women who have completed their child-rearing years and just want to relax now or make money or travel or give only to their own daughters and grandchildren. Ladies, that's not what Titus 2 lays out. And young women, maybe more so than ever today, they have social media feeding them constantly what they want to hear, a simple unfollow, getting rid of anybody whose opinion they don't like. Sorry, I keep looking at my nieces. And deleting anybody whose opinion they don't want. And they can be prone to view an older woman as stodgy or boring in contrast to their Instagram feed. So both sets of women need to overcome their self-centeredness. All women need to view life in the light of 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. You're going to hear me say the same verses over and over all week. That means, ladies, that the answers to every problem we have are addressed by Scripture, or the principles for dealing with it are. The Scriptures, God's Word, is our reference point. God's glory is the purpose for it all. And living out the gospel so that the Word of God may not be reviled, like at the end of verse 5, is the reason for it all. So please don't come away with the idea that finding someone to mentor you is going to answer all your problems. The idea isn't for your needs, only for your needs to be met, but for God to be glorified. Please don't think that this relationship, again, is going to solve all your problems, but rather that as a young lady, you might become more like Christ, more like the Lord Jesus, as you ultimately point others to him. Your problems may still be the same, but as you become more like the Lord Jesus, your reactions to your difficulties become more centered on pleasing God. So before anyone thinks, well, this doesn't apply to me, you know, I'm not older, I'm not younger, I'm not a wife, I'm not a mother, I still live with my mom. This command was for all women who were believers. All Christian women should reach the ability to help a younger woman. And all younger women need to be taught. And just because you might be unmarried, if you're a mature Christian woman and you know your Bible, you still have a valuable understanding about wisdom, about these topics, all of them, because it's found in God's Word and you can know it. So Christian women have a new power, the Holy Spirit. Women all have the capacity for mothering. God made us that way. Being a Christian woman furthers that capacity. Married women, widows, single women, childless women, all of them, as they grow in Christ, have something to offer younger women. I think a lot of times we think we have to experience something to have truth on it, but the Bible is truth. And so older women, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, if we know our Bibles, we know truth. You know, I'm not a widow, I'm not a stepmom, I'm not a single mom. I can't understand the day-to-day grind of some of those situations, perhaps, but I can know Scripture and may still be able to help someone who is in those situations to see and apply Scripture. So the only women this doesn't apply to is someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and is not a Christian. And then your only concern, if that is you, is to make sure you know where you're going to spend eternity this week. So when we talk about this relationship, Titus 2 relationship, we're not able to give specific ages. It's not listed. But we can say we're talking about a woman that is a Christian, that is spiritually mature, entering a nurturing relationship with a younger woman in order to encourage and equip her to live for God's glory. And I took that from Susan Hunt's book called Spiritual Mothering. You know, honestly, it could be a 40-year-old woman helping a new Christian who's 60. I mean, there's a lot of room in there, but typically we're going to think about older women and, like, chronologically age younger women. Let's take a look at a beautiful example in the Bible of a Titus 2 relationship that happened long before Titus was even written. That's found in Luke 1, 39 and 40. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. So Mary has just learned that she's expecting the Lord Jesus, and we don't know anything about her mother and what the situation was there. You know, why did she rush off to Elizabeth? Well, her mother may have been dead, she may have been unsupportive, or she just maybe encouraged Elizabeth to go see, or encouraged Mary to go see Elizabeth. And, you know, perhaps something from the past between these two in their relationship, we don't know for sure, but made Mary feel like she could go to Elizabeth. Is that true of us? You know, are we interested in and friendly to younger women so that they feel like they could come to us? Something in Elizabeth's response to Mary so encouraged Mary that within a short time of arriving, it seems like, she was able to give glory to God in what is called the Magnificat. It's a beautiful song. And shows that Mary, by the way, knew a lot about Scripture as a young girl. She quotes all kinds of things from the Old Testament. These women each were from two different generations, and yet God made them each aware of the assignment that the other had. So Mary stayed about 3 months. You can imagine all the tasks and wonderful times they had together as they cleaned, baked bread. I always think of it as in terms of baking bread, one of the best things out there, right? Or whatever the tasks were. And younger ladies, that's such a great way to reach out to an older woman. You could ask her to show you to do a specific task. I mean, I have two daughters and two daughters-in-law, and they always want to learn and know things about their house or baking. It's wonderful. My nieces, it's wonderful to see young girls want to know. They desperately want to know homemaking skills. I mean, they don't have home ec like we did back in the day. So it gives you a lot of opportunities. Sewing, knitting, canning, gardening, bread baking, so many things that women used to naturally do together and then discuss life. But young women, I'd really encourage you to follow Mary's example, and you be the one to seek out someone to counsel and help you. Younger women can tend to criticize older women for not being available, and in my experience, that's true. But if you're able to forgive and understand, please realize that it's very likely that the older women that seem to not have time for you probably didn't have this happen in their lives either. This has been a problem in the church for a long time. And older women can be afraid that they will be seen as bossy or interfering when some of them actually are very willing to spend their life this way. So it's up to you now as you get older to go to that woman that you like and admire, maybe ask her if you'd teach her some of these things and help you in your life. Don't wait for someone to come to you and say, hey, I'd like to speak some truth into your life. I'm not saying that couldn't work if you're an older woman and the Lord lays someone on your heart, but it might never happen. And B, young ladies, just picture certain women coming to you and wanting to tell you things. You know, you might rather pick your own woman. Often it's better if it's someone you admire. You see evidence in her life of God's grace and pray about it, and you approach her for her to be that woman in your life, maybe do a Bible study together. And it's, you know, best sometimes maybe to set up like, hey, for like 3 months, could we do this? And that way, if it doesn't work, you can part ways. Or you can extend it. I'm not saying this has to be a formal thing, and there are some formal programs that are out there and available and implemented in some churches, and that's great, but I think that's the exception and not the norm in most churches. So again, this is to be a nurturing relationship based on sound doctrine. It doesn't seem to be optional for older women. Titus isn't told to teach this to the women who signed up. It's to all women. This ministry is not about programs, but about the actual laying down of our lives. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So it's very possible that some of you older ladies already do this without even thinking about it or thinking that that's what it is. You just do it. You share interests with a certain young lady, and by doing those interests, you also have conversations where she feels free to ask you questions about single living or child training or marriage. It's a beautiful thing, and perhaps this will encourage you to direct your conversations towards those things. So we want to help younger women to apply this truth in ways, practical ways that are unique to women. Paul and Titus obviously knew that the older women were best equipped to be the ones to help the younger women to live godly lives throughout situations of hormones, pregnancy, being a wife, menopause, how to live in submission to a husband, handling elderly parents or relatives. These are areas that in some ways only women can understand. So, you know, these life issues, some of them it does help to have gone through them and gain understanding and be able to give practical advice. President John Adams, fourth president of the United States, actually said, I'm going to read his quote in a second, that he had read a lot of history and government and came to this conclusion. He says that the manners of women were the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and the virtue of a nation. So it's like how women behave, their manners are like the measuring stick of how a nation is. So when we look at our women in society today, our nation is in trouble, isn't it? And theirs was too. Paul told Titus that the way to combat all the immorality and decadence in Crete was for the older women to teach the younger women. The word of God is at stake then, and it's at stake now. Again, Titus 2:5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Or Philippians 1:27 says, let your manner of life be worth the gospel of Christ. When Paul told him to leave the teach in Crete, it's what he wants all of us to do through history since then. So these are virtues that should set the Christian woman of Crete apart from all others and cause people to notice and wonder about the gospel, same as today. By having these four virtues in our life, people will notice. So older women are to be, okay, from those verses, reverent in the way they live, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine, that we're free from addictive behavior, and to teach what is good. Those four things. Reverent in behavior, what does that look like? So when I hear reverent, I think of The Sound of Music and Maria, coming back to the convent, you know, Reverend Mother, I have sinned. And but that's, you know, reverence for God and true worship is when we know him more and more and more our lives are characterized by service. We have to align our hearts with him. and seek to obey him. Much of Christianity today, on your Instagram accounts, whatever, Jesus is my buddy, the guy in the sky. I follow someone on Instagram that posts these devotions all the time. Hey, Jesus, and goes off into him. Makes me uncomfortable. Ladies, I think a flippant attitude acknowledges that we don't know and understand who God is and what he did for us. The definition of reverent is to show deep respect. But a woman who is reverent in her behavior actually enjoys life more than anyone else. They have a lot of fun. They laugh a lot. They don't act fake or have a false spirituality. They want to make people comfortable and enjoy the day the Lord has made, all while recognizing that God is holy, worthy, and not my buddy. Not slanderers. Ladies, what do younger women think when they look at us? Do they see a critical, complaining woman who seems angry with her husband and children all the time? Do they think you are someone who might take their head off if they wear the wrong thing? Or do they have an opinion, that you have an opinion about everything and you need to express it? Do they see you talk about other people behind their backs? Well, why would they come to you with anything then? Do you complain about other people? The weather, your body, how much work everyone creates for you? Do you like in Proverbs 31:26 says, open your mouth with wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on your tongue. And then not addicted to much wine. You know, it's kind of amazing that was one of the things that had to be mentioned for Christian women. But it clearly was a problem in Crete. And then again, it's a problem for us today. I think it's safe to say that this would be true of any behavior that enslaves us or that we use in an addictive way. Maybe we don't struggle with alcohol, but we use something else like overshopping, overeating, sex in a way God didn't intend, drugs or prescription medication that we rely on unnecessarily, anger, TV, talking on the phone, Facebook, other social media. Even a hobby can enslave us. That can't be part of a mature woman's life. So they are to teach what is good. So what is good is only from God. It is sound, biblical, and you have to read and study the Bible to understand what is good. Titus 2:1 and 3, verse 1 say, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older women likewise are to teach what is good. In truth, it is God's word. Ladies, we must know our Bibles. If you're a Christian woman who desires to grow in faith, live obediently, then you are qualified to teach younger women. That doesn't mean you have to be an expert. It means, and that seems to be kind of a thing right now. I've noticed I've been following Instagram a lot this year, I'll admit that, but a lot of it was to kind of, well, that's my excuse. A lot of it was to see what, you know, what's going on. And a lot of these sites, Christian women's, you know, they throw around words like, and I'm going to say I'm wrong, but like exegesis, ecclesiology, blah, 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 complementarianism, egalitarianism, hermeneutics. It's fine to know. Most of those things mean the study of. Like, so don't be intimidated when you're on some of these things and think, wow, I'll never be there or whatever. It's fine to know the definitions of those words or whatever, but what's really important is that you're growing in the knowledge of Scripture and in your understanding of how to apply it to your life in every area. So Luke 11:28 says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And that would go along with a willingness to search out, be humble, search out what you don't know the answers to. All right, now we're going to swing into some of the curriculum. Loving your husband. So I'm going to, it starts with verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands. This, believe it or not, applies even to those of you who are not married, even young teenagers. Proverbs 31:12 says, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. As you wait for your husband, are you doing him good in these days of your life? He's out there somewhere. Are you behaving in a way towards him right now that you hope he's behaving towards you? Or are you flirting? Loud, a modern version of what Proverbs warns young men to stay away from. Wait for him, treating all men as you would brothers. We are in a battle with Satan that we have no way of even comprehending the magnitude of. Satan wants our children, and he wants our marriages, and we have to put on the full armor of God, not take it off, and not play games with these precious gifts. Satan is a tempter who plants seeds of doubts and discontentment in our minds. A Christian couple, a happy marriage, is a huge honor to God. And Satan will do everything to destroy it. Don't doubt that. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And again, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Ladies, Satan wants us to look at our husbands with disgust. to see every action they take as suspicious and in the worst possible light, doubt their motives, see ourselves as superior, doubt their love for us, and guess what? Where our thoughts go, our feelings follow, and our actions will follow that. What do we do when the thoughts come into our heads? We fight them. We take them captive, like we've been saying, and replace them with truth. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true and noble, I'm going to read it quickly. Whatever is true and noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. What do we do? Start with truth. Is it even true? So many of our negative thoughts aren't true. He doesn't love me. Or we even whine that to him. Even if things about him are true, our thoughts are lovely. Are they lovely? Are they admirable? You know, if you're one young wife and you're struggling with this now, imagine how this will magnify over the decades to come. Thinking or planning to change your husband is not a good thought pattern to get into. Pray for him. He's God's project, not yours. I promise you that you cannot make over your husband into what you want. Or ladies who aren't married, don't think that the things that you like about a guy are something you can work on and he'll change it into it. It's God's project to change your husband. Don't be surprised if you're the one that he changes. God may be refining and sanctifying us when we leave our husbands to him. I promise you something. If you try and change your husband, you actually probably will change him, but you won't like what you change him into. He knows you're trying to change him. You look down on him, and you won't like what that does to his self-worth and how he resents you. My daughter, Allie, so she's 26. She's our youngest. She's a brave young woman, much bolder than I am for Christ. She has taken stands for the Lord at school. She's graduated now, and at work, and I'm so proud of her for them. She posts things on Facebook I would never post, risked being dropped from her program, fired from her job for stands she's taken. And her fiance is a Marine veteran. He's served 2 tours in Afghanistan with special stuff, and it's impressive to me. He had a very rough upbringing, became a Christian about 5 years ago-ish. He's a police officer now in Racine, Wisconsin, which is a tough city. He's a strong, tough person who's kind to the core and loves the Lord, and he's a wonderful man. But I told Allie this year, you know, we've had a lot of talks. Ben is all those things, but there's one person who can take a tough Marine cop to his knees and make him ineffective, and that's you. So I think her boldness is going to serve her life well, and she's working very hard. But in preparing her for marriage, we've had a lot of talks, just like normal. And I've given her a small stack of books early on in this engagement and said, you know, you have to read these. And if you don't read them, we're not paying for your wedding. So you can hurt your husband like no one else can. Ladies, loving and respecting your husband's not based on his worthiness. It's unconditional and it's based on God's will. Love is giving up your wishes and your agenda for another person, being content with and grateful for the husband that you have. Memorize scripture. Take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Start with 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. And I skipped words in there, obviously. So we rattle that off. We see it on T-shirts and wall hangings and everything. But let it sink in slowly when you think of your husband. We'll see tomorrow in your children. Love is patient and kind. Am I patient and kind toward my husband, or do I snap at him? It's not proud. Do I think I'm better than him? More spiritual than him? He knows it. When we think that, it's a turnoff. Love does not dishonor others. Do we dishonor our husband by talking about him negatively to others? Ladies, vow never to talk about your husband behind his back. I've been married for over 35 years, and I've done a lot of things wrong. But I can say this. I don't talk about my husband badly to anyone behind his back. Not my mother. Well, she's dead. Not his mother. Not my friends. No one. Don't allow your other people to talk negatively about your husband to you, not your family, your friends, no one. If I wouldn't say it in front of him, don't say it. I'm grateful that the reverse is true as well, and I don't think he's ever done that to me. So I guarantee you, when you talk about your husband, he knows. Same thing about your children, your in-laws, etc. We'll get to that. He may not know the second you do it, but overall he knows. He can't trust you, and over the years you look at other marriages and wonder why yours doesn't feel homey or comfortable or close, It's because you have torn your house down. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands and mouth, the foolish one tears her house down. This is one of the biggest ways you can destroy your marriage. He may be a good man, and by, I'm going to say good man a bunch of times in, this week. By good man, I know nobody's good, okay? But I mean a man, a good man. You know what I mean when I say that, right? He might be a good man. He'll never leave you, but it'll be a sad, bitter marriage, and your children will suffer, and your own mouth tore it down. So if you're doing this, stop. Confess it to your husband. Ask for forgiveness. Confess it to your children that overheard you. If you're not married, never do it. If you're the mother of married children, don't allow your daughter to confide in you in a way thinking that it makes you close. You're participating in your daughter's sin, and you're going to helping to ruin her marriage and make your precious grandchildren's home less than desirable. Is that love? This is one thing that as older women, we need to teach younger women. Women are exposed everywhere to complaining about their husbands. Women, if you're part of Facebook groups or girlfriend groups, get rid of those friends. Get off of Facebook or Instagram groups. It's that serious. Renew your minds. Loving your husband means not to be critical, but encouraging. We need to accept situations and decisions that he makes and not demand our own way. Obviously, our husbands sin. Young wives need to be taught that they can speak respectfully to their husbands about something, but then leave that decision to him and trust the Lord. We can, as women, give another perspective to our husbands that a man would never think of, and a wise husband knows that, and wives, and they'll agree to listen to it as they trust her more and more. So again, the decision rests with him then, and the Lord will hold him accountable. Women, we need to see the good qualities in our husbands and appreciate them. Affirm him. Tell him he can't read your mind. Men are human. Sincere encouragement breeds more of the same, what those good qualities are. But again, women can be manipulative. So be honest in your encouragement, not selfish to get what you want. When we speak of loving our husbands, the Bible doesn't say directly, wives, love your husbands. We know it says the reverse, husbands to love wives. But of course, we know we're to love our husbands. And in Titus 2, verse 4, Paul tells Titus to have the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. So again, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. If you claim to be a Christian, how the world sees you love your husband can either point them to Christ or dishonor God. That's a big charge to us. Our husbands want us to be his best friend. He needs us to respect him. And Genesis 2 speaks of this. Adam was given a companion to join him in his life's work. We're to help him be more productive than he ever would be without us. Obviously, every man's different, and what would feel loving to one man would cause another man to squirm. But you know your husband. You know what annoys him or weighs him down. You know what brightens him up and encourages him. You know what around the house he wishes you'd do a certain way. It's going to be different at my house. The important thing is that we love him by doing these things, even if we think they're unnecessary or even ridiculous. When Jeff, my husband, has left me with certain jobs, you know, could you pay this bill? Could you run this errand? Can you, you know, order this online for me? I really do try to do those things right away so that he knows that they're done and it blesses him. I need to talk about loving your husband in terms of sex. Young women who spend any amount of time living on this planet are exposed, sadly, constantly to sexuality and not in a biblical way. I'm referring to all of you young women and the messages you're given about sex from social media, billboards, TV, movies, friends, just living in this world. I'm talking to older women, moms of young women, about the need to teach our younger women about what the Bible says about sex and marriage, because after all, the Bible has the answers. God created sex and marriage, and God says it's all good. We want young women to know that we will talk about it and that we love our husbands and that they were worth waiting for and that sex is good and that marriage is good and that the only way to approach these things is God's way. Any other way will result in pain and potentially pain for a lot of people and disappointment and even a very hard life. Here's what I'm getting at. Young women see a world gone mad over every kind of sex. It's all okay. It's all about what pleases you. It's all fun. It's all without responsibility. It's all about getting what you want when you want it with whoever you want, and then you move on. And if anything goes wrong, then you, with that plan that you have, well, then, of course, it's all about your body, and you just go quick kill that other body so you can get on with the fun again. The only kind of sex that isn't promoted is the way God planned, created, The most beautiful plan there could be. One man loves one woman, and they marry for life and enjoy sex, and they know only each other, and it's not a big deal if babies come along even when they weren't planned, because it's fine. There's a mom, a dad, a marriage, a home, love. No, that plan is never celebrated or uplifted in any way, and it's less and less protected. God's plan is ridiculed by the world. They either think it's not possible or that you're shortchanging yourself to even try it. I won't even mention the debauchery that exists in this world. We can't even comprehend the evil that has perverted God's good gift. I'm here to say it's an amazing plan that a gracious and generous God gave us. It's a plan that the world, Satan, hates with a passion because it's a sacred reflection of the beautiful mystery of the union between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:31-33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let every one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. I'm sorry, I drink. Wives, women that will be wives someday, older single women who are wise and can help young women. These verses have so much truth and wisdom. Right now, we're going to look at them in terms of verse 31. The young man is to leave his father and mother, hold fast, and cleave to his wife. Ladies, your husband has made a lifelong commitment to you. Think of that and rejoice in his love. When good, godly men marry, they forsake thoughts of any other women for the rest of his life, and the world mocks that plan of him. He commits to even his thought life being only of you. He has to go to work where crudeness and porn potentially is placed before him. And turning from him puts him at odds with his co-workers. He's been given by God the desire for sexual intimacy with his wife that is strong, consistent, and lifelong. When a man wants to please God and directs his physical needs, because when he's married, it is a physical need, in a loving way towards his wife, it binds them together in a lifelong, beautiful way. So this is the part I remember about 40 years ago at the Golden Rondel in Racine, Wisconsin, when my mom took me to hear Ann Ortland speak. And she was talking about marriage, and I remember her saying she wanted to say this reverently and didn't want to cause offense, and neither do I. But she explained that the man and woman were like two fingers, and she had a piece of yarn, or maybe she just talked about a piece of yarn, I don't really remember. And she said that when you loop that yarn once or twice around these fingers, they come apart really easy. Okay, but the more and more you wrap yarn around your two fingers, you can't get them apart at all. I always remember that, along with not remembering anything else from the rest of the talk. But I knew that it was vitally important that when I married, that denying my husband was a matter of serious concern to God. It has been said that a man's masculinity is affirmed in two places, at work and in the bedroom. For most of us, we can't do anything about what happens at work, but we can affirm and bless him at home. As a matter of fact, I'm literally the only person in the whole world that can do this for my husband and you for yours. For anything else, literally anything else. Now, we can hire someone. He might not like it, you know. I mean, in terms of a nurse or whatever like that. That wouldn't be his first choice. But someone can help him when he's sick. Someone can help him with all the other things. But if we deny our husbands physically, he literally has nowhere else to go. And Satan wins. God sees when women are grudging, crabby, reluctant. How can your husband rejoice and go into the world and slay dragons, as they say, when the one person he is altogether vulnerable with squanders crabs at his attempts to deepen the emotional connection to her? A good man wants to please his wife, wants an active participant, so loving our husbands includes that aspect as well. It's really loving to sometimes be the initiator. When this topic comes up, women always come up with every scenario about, well, what about this, and what about that, and what if I'm sick? And I said, yeah, you know, really, most men are good men. You know what I mean in the sense of good. They're not asking for this when you're throwing up, so let's be honest. The act of marriage, mutually satisfying, is what knits our hearts together emotionally and physically. And moms of young girls, not that we would ever talk about what goes on in our bedrooms to our daughters, but they know when we like our husbands. Why would we want to convey unpleasantness to them in this area? Why would we want to paint a picture that marital sex, God's plan, is just something to be endured? Why would we want them to even have a thought that what the world calls unrealistic, puritanical, misogynistic, is possibly true by seeing the attitude you have towards your husband? It's both loving our husbands and our children in so many ways when we have the opportunity to be joyfully affectionate with our husbands. Children need to know that it's worth the wait and to have a marriage free of sexual baggage, comparison, and painful breakups of the past. It's not naive to teach children that God's way is best. It's the most satisfying and alluring sex life that they could ever expect to have. Don't expect them to buy what you're selling when you grumble and complain and act disinterested in your husband. They must feel that you want them to feel that the two of you have something special going on that they're not part of, but it makes them feel so incredibly secure in their home with you. And one last thing I've been telling myself about this topic is that God made this beautiful gift and gave it to us. He was so good, and I think in some ways it's better for women than for men, if you know what I mean. What must we do to his heart when we grumble and complain and are unthankful for his good gift? You know, I used to look around church when I was a teenager, and there were certain couples that were just so cranky with each other, and the wife, you know, probably had a gray bun or whatever, I don't know, no offense to gray buns. I honestly could not figure out how these two ever had kids. Not that I should have been contemplating such things, but it really was sincerely a question I had. And so I asked my mom one day, she was an RN, you know, not that you have to be, but she had to deal with some things sometimes, and she said, well, she was uncomfortable. Well, everyone has an urge now and then, I guess they do too. So I know styles change. And perhaps all the younger girls here look at some of us and are perplexed as well. But my point is this. Let's have them see, not in a weird way, that we love each other, that we have a life together, just the two of us, one man, one woman, in marriage for life, and that it trumps what the world is offering any day of the week. So one other thing on loving your husband. Your husband is not the means to your happiness. He can't possibly meet all your needs, never was intended to. Only God's love will ultimately satisfy you. If you constantly put your husband on the requirement to meet your emotional needs and speak your love language, you'll burden him in a way that he was never supposed to be burdened. That's not loving. God didn't make him that way. Free your husband from this and cast all your burdens upon the Lord where they belong. He welcomes you to do this. So now I'm going to take the end of Titus 2:5 and go to submissive to their own husbands. We can also look at Ephesians 5. Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:21, talking to the church, and then switches to talking about marriage in 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, we also, wives, should submit in everything to our husbands. Verse 33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. 1 Corinthians 11:9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And 1 Peter 3:1-2, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands so that even if they refuse to believe the word, they will be won over without words by the behavior of the wives when they see your pure and reverent demeanor. I want to start off by saying, I am not talking in any way about abuse of any kind. If you're being abused, that's not acceptable. It's grievous to God, and you need to get help. You must get help. You must protect yourself and your children. Again, if I address every exception and scenario of everything, we would literally never get anywhere. But this is an important caveat, and I want to take seriously the fact that I don't want anyone to think I'm saying that anyone should stand for abuse of any kind. That's beyond the scope of what I'm talking about this week. And we're also not talking about being forced to sin. We're looking at what God commands us to do as wives and how that looks every day. God has plenty to say to husbands. We're not looking at that. This will also answer, they will answer to God for their obedience to what God has called them to do. So also in our discussion, we're going to talk about submission to our own husband, not men in general. In Ephesians, Paul says that, and then in Titus, in the verses we just read, Paul is telling Titus to teach the older women, to teach younger women, to live in submission to their own husbands, not anyone else's husbands, but our own. And I'm really cutting out all my stories because I don't have time, but this one's kind of interesting. Years ago, you know, my kids were like, I don't know, 2, 4, 6, 8, whatever. There was a lady at our chapel. She would call me every Sunday morning as I'm, you know, breastfeeding and getting breakfast ready and dressing kids. And could you read me the verses for the kids? And she had kids like every one of my kids' ages. And I was getting really, my friend Marianne, the one I was talking about, she just got smart and didn't answer the phone. This is before caller ID. And I would think, well, maybe my parents, my in-laws need me or whatever, so I'd answer the phone. And then I'd have to read her all these, find the verses, read the verses that, you know, should have been memorized all week, right? And so I expressed to her that this isn't really something I could do on Sunday morning. Well, and she told me, well, my husband told me, I'm obeying my husband. He told me to get these verses from you. And I finally, you know, said, well, my husband told me not to answer the phone and talk to you about this. Anyway, you know, I didn't have to obey her husband. So I remember hearing this example years ago. It's kind of funny, but really sad. How many of us admit that this is something that is true down deep in our thinking? The example is this. Do I think I'm a submissive wife because, well, I would never go and buy a car or sell the house without asking my husband first, so I'm good. Not true, right? The word submission comes from a Greek word meaning to place under, to arrange in an orderly fashion, to assign position. Creation order calls for submission, and we see it first there, and then it's corrupted, the fall corrupted our differentiated role. Submission means your husband is the head over you, the leader of your home, and you are his helpmeet. We live in a culture that is not used to only questioning authority, but rails against it. I think most people associate the word submission with weakness and inability rather than strength and dignity. We think of a dog submits, he rolls over on his back, right? And is submitting. That's not what we're talking about here. We value freedom in this country. None of us are actually free from authority. Submission is a great part of everybody's life, Christian or not. All of us, men and women, young women, young children, we're all subject to parents if you're young, God, the Constitution, bosses, laws, law enforcement, government agencies. Submission is not passive obedience to authority, but it's active and purposeful obedience to God first and then specifically to the authority that we're under. In this case, we're talking about husbands. This is something that obviously our society has revolted against, but honestly, this rebellion is nothing new. It's why Paul's teaching it in Ephesians and then having Titus teach it, telling the older women to teach it in Titus. Radical feminism was part of the ancient mythology at the time, as well as found in Greek Gnosticism, which was threatening the churches. Constant danger. It's something that the church has rebelled against and is hardly spoken of. Who wants to get in trouble with a bunch of angry women? So people cite Ephesians 5:21. I'm going to say this again and speak of mutual submission in marriage. Like I said earlier, Paul is talking to the church there as a whole and then moves into specifics. Most of us are in groups of families, you know, like, and we observe a lot of marriages. Could be like your church, it could be your whole family, it could be, you know, homeschool group or travel teams. And we spent a lot of time, our boys played a ton of sports, and we traveled a lot with the same group of families for years and years. And most of the people would have said they were Christians, at least they had to sign a statement of faith. So I just remember certain families, though, some of the women would say, well, you know, why does he let her do X, Y, and Z? Or, you know, why doesn't he make her behave? We've all heard that about other, you know, you wondered that about somebody else, like, why doesn't her husband, you know, set her in place? Well, here's the thing. He can't make her behave. He doesn't let her do that. He probably doesn't like it either. Again, in the Bible, submit is a military term that means to place oneself under in rank. Probably because of what we read in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He shall rule over you. Probably because of this, women, me included, and probably me mostly, think that we're more spiritual, smarter, wiser than our husbands, which is the root of pure pride. When we try to control our husband or we treat him disrespectfully, we are saying that we are better than him. We really are saying that. Submission is not about worth or value or inequality or inferiority. It isn't about who makes a better decision. Again, a wise husband will know his wife's strong areas and ask her to decide certain things. It doesn't mean that a wife will withhold her input and just kind of, I'm not going to say anything, I don't like what he's doing, but I know, whatever, smugly, so she can say, I told you so, but will respectfully ask if she can offer it, leaving the final decision to him. It doesn't make you a doormat, a robot, or in any way allow for abuse. But we feel it strongly, don't we, wives, when everything in us just grinds against what his request or decision is. We have a choice to make. When we submit to our husbands, we're showing our love for God and his word. We reflect Christ's humility, and our submission proves our commitment and trust in God. In the marriage relationship, do we view it as a privilege to imitate Christ's humility? It's not natural for us. It doesn't come from trying harder. It comes from growing in God's grace in much the same way so many of the things we've talked about and we'll talk about do. We must be reading, studying, meditating on, and memorizing scripture, taking thoughts captive, bringing them to the obedience of Christ. Ladies, what it really comes down to is that it is about my walk with the Lord. It doesn't matter what your education, abilities, and spiritual maturity are. A godly Christian woman submits to her husband as an act of obedience to the Lord who gave this command. It's not something for the husband to command. It's literally a decision or a choice to obey God and place yourself willingly and lovingly there. The Bible does not contain instructions for husbands to command their wives to submit to them. If he does that, he is sinning. A wife's obedience to God is not something that can be forced or demanded any more than he can be forced to love you. She does it voluntarily out of obedience and submission to God, which results in reward in heaven for living in obedience to Christ, not to mention blessing on earth. God wants to use biblical marriage to draw the couple's children to himself. Satan has distorted and perverted everything, starting in the garden with this very issue. Anytime there's a sinful distortion of God's design, there's tension, pain, fighting, and anger in the family. And because these things are often repeated because the children have witnessed them, the mother's domination, the father's passivity, they are repeated in future generations. Our society today is the embodiment of this. We have an incredibly confused society with every sin realized, starting with the destruction of the design of marriage and family the way God intended. Even with the family looking the way it does in the world, even with all the pain and perversion of every good that God intended, the world, and unfortunately, many professing Christians look to the world for answers and not in the Bible. The world says the Bible's oppressive. Actually, I think many Christians think the Bible's oppressive, even if they wouldn't outrightly admit to thinking that. Down deep, our behavior would indicate that we don't trust God and have taken matters into our own hands. In reality, God's ways are not oppressive. But living under the control of sin instead of by the power of the Holy Spirit is actually oppression and slavery. Many Christian women are all about, yes, he should love me and sacrifice for me just like Christ did. And then when told that they should respect and submit to their husbands, our response is like, yeah, well, if he's worthy. Ladies, most of us claim to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, so if I tell you to start by loving your husband, why do we sometimes act like we're being asked to, you know, cut off our legs at the knees or sacrifice our firstborn? If God waited for me to be worthy for him to love me, I'd never be loved. And I hate to think about my husband waiting for me to be lovable before he could choose to love me. The Bible doesn't say to wait for a husband to be worthy, which, by the way, again shows that I am in charge determining his worthiness. It's not dependent on his worthiness. It's not even dependent on whether or not he's a believer. It's about choosing God's will over mine. Some women may say they agree with these verses, but then follow with, but my husband's a terrible leader, or he's passive, or he's angry, or he's not a Christian. See, these comments show again that we believe our judgment on how our husband is doing his job negates our responsibility to follow God's commands. We're living in rebellion. Life is not about getting what I want. It's about my living for the Lord, for the glory of God. And when that is how I live, it's the place where I will find the greatest possible joy and peace, blessing and fulfillment. Women who choose to submit to their husbands are examples of the grace and strength in Jesus Christ. And again, it's what the world, it's what Satan hates. So don't expect to find approval and encouragement from very many of your friends or from social media or from many of the experts when you choose to take this command seriously. That's why you need older, godly Titus 2 women in your life. When the Holy Spirit controls my life, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is evident in my life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I can and should have increasing amounts of those every day as I stay in God's Word. You know, if my husband and I agree on something, that's not submission, that's agreement, and it's nice. Biblical submission happens when I don't agree with a particular decision of my husband's and maybe even respectfully tell him my concerns, but then I trust Christ, even when I don't know how he's going to possibly work this for my good. We can help younger women learn to speak, how to speak to their husbands when they disagree with the decision he's made, you know, such as, well, would you consider? Or, you know, what do you think if we did whatever? Just, you know, ways to actually speak that to them. My husband should feel like I'm on his side. I'm his biggest fan, his biggest encourager, his advisor and confident when he faces a tough decision. We're on the same team. We love the same children. We think the same children are the best in the entire world. if he knows that I respect his position and will cooperate with his decision, whether I agree with it or not, he can then value my insights, suggestions, and feelings. I can share my heart with my husband, but I then have the freedom and power to trust God, to lead my husband to make the best decision for us. And guess what? He's the one answering to God for that decision. Ladies, Satan would like you to view this teaching as bondage, that you will never get your own way, and that you will live a life of misery. But God has something so much better in mind than your striving and your clamoring for your own way would ever give you. Your husband, especially one who has a heart for the Lord, really does love you and will be more and more intent on pleasing you when he realizes that he's free to lead you in how he feels is best and that you will be supportive. He will take your respectful suggestions seriously, and when you get your desire for control out of the way long enough, you will see that he does truly love and appreciate you. Now, it should go without saying, but there's so much confusion, I want to be clear. God is still in authority over the husband. If a husband asks a wife to sin, she must obey God. And I'm not going to give a lot of examples, you know, because that could be endless, but that would just be things like if he wants you to lie on, you know, legal papers or taxes or participate in sexual immorality with him, pornography. That kind of problem is addressed in actually some of the resources I'm going to put on the Facebook page. And I have a link, too, for anybody who has a husband that struggles with pornography that I thought was really good. A wife's willingness to submit to her husband and respect her husband may be one of the biggest tests of your faith if you're married. Some of his decisions will be wrong. Some of them will be right. Some of them are neutral. It's just preference. We'll both sin. It takes time to learn things. Time for him to become a godly leader. Time for her to learn to respect and submit. If you don't criticize him when he's wrong, when the Holy Spirit helps me to respond with support and respect, show faith and trust, pray for him always. He will, Lord willing, become a stronger man of God. But when you turn on him, he knows and feels your contempt, and it may take years for him to get over that, and he may well stop trying to lead. He should get the best I have to offer even before your children. Now, most men, again, we know, are good men. They don't want us to leave a crying baby to make their supper. But too many wives take advantage of their husband's goodness by neglecting him once they have children. They are annoyed with him. They feel he's a grown man, can take care of himself. They ridicule him. They say they have 4 children when they actually only have 3. You're disrespecting him. He needs a helpmeet. You were his helpmeet long before you had children. He'll be your helpmeet long after they're gone. You will be his helpmeet long after they are gone. I want him to know that I care about what's important to him. I want to put his requests at the top of the list, far above all the other people that clamor for my attention. I remember my mom saying when I was a teenager, a wife has the power to hurt a husband like no one else by disrespecting him, especially when she does it in front of other people. It's true. We have more power than anyone in the world to hurt him. So to understand that and then use it against him is a very serious sin that has the potential to shut him off for years, not to mention what it does to your children. I think we need to understand something about ourselves. It's this. Wives can look around and think, you know, if only I'd married somebody else, a better leader, my life would have been so much better. Then I could have obeyed these commands. Women look at other women's husbands and think they have it made, which, by the way, you don't kid yourself. You don't know what you don't know. We need a wake-up call, and it's this. We would sin against any man that we would marry. If I'm currently disrespectful to my husband and try to control him and run our marriage, I would be the same way no matter who I married. It comes out of my heart. Luke 6:45. A good man brings good things out of the heart, stored up. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the mouth, what the heart is full of comes. This is hard, but my level of respect and my willingness to biblically submit is a direct indication of my reverence for and my submission to Christ. Let's not forget the end of 2 Timothy 5, Titus 2:5. Submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is the purpose of godly conduct. It is the gospel on display. A person can be convinced that God can save sinners by seeing someone who lives a holy life. It's our joy and our gratitude that will make the Christian life come alive to our children and others. Your love for and submission to your husband will model how they themselves are to love and submit to Christ. It's that important. So I finished. I have something for each of you that want it. They are these, and I'm going to hand one out every day. They are just packets of verses for a day that kind of go along with what I talked about. They're the verses that I read, some of them. So there's a total of 16 verses. And if you go to the Facebook page, what's it called? I'll give it to you in a second. This is what the, you know, when you're looking for something, it's like Ozark, I'll read it to you exactly in a minute. It looks like this, you know, the background picture looks like this. I took a picture of these four verse cards. So every day you have to come to get your next set, but today you'll get pink. Okay, so I don't know, LaRonda, can you give these to like a couple girls and they can just pass them out? I also was going to say, I'll just quickly tell you because I feel I have a couple minutes. I don't know if I do or not, but as I talk, my oldest daughter is Hannah. She's married to Andrew Krim. They live in Iowa. They have four little boys. Then I have Joel, who's 31. He's married to Stephanie, and they're expecting their third child. They have Josie and Jeffrey. Hannah and Andrew have Jordan, Logan, Ethan, and Ryan. Then I have Michael, my son Michael, who is 28, and he's married to Alyssa, and they're expecting their second. And then I have Allie, who's marrying Ben. So those are my children. Oh, actually, I just grabbed these when I left. In case anybody wants to see if we are like a bunch of weirdos, this is, maybe we are. These are my Christmas cards from last year, so Ben's not on them. But you can look at us and see who they are and what they look like. I'll just leave them here for a few minutes. And I think, is there somebody that would like to close in prayer? Come on, raise your hands. Thank you.
Dear Father, we're thankful that we could get together today and review once again your instruction in your